Let's pray together. Father, we offer up to you thanks and praise for our precious time together to worship you, to fellowship with you, to learn from you, and to share your word with each other. And by your grace, Lord, bless us with your presence this very day. And change our hearts by your grace to become more like Christ. Lord, my prayer for White River Baptist is that we would understand the Word of God and its application to our hearts. I also pray that if there's anyone among us or anyone who's listening to this message online that isn't right with you, that you would do a work that only you can do. Let us sing, let them all sing with us who believe the psalmist's words. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your love kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Lord, we pray that you would reveal the truth of the nature of their heart and bring them into repentance through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is your remedy, Father, through your Son. Lord God, we pray that you would also do a miraculous work in this congregation by adding to it many new families for us to love and new disciples to serve with us in the work that you give us to do. And we thank you, Lord, for all your provisions given to us to carry out your mission and your purpose. And may that mission bring honor and glory unto your name. And Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us so directly through your word. And we, like Timothy, want to fight the good fight, a noble warfare. Lord God, you cry out to us, take your weapons, and your weapons are not fleshly, but your weapons are the weapons of an obedient life that applies the word of the living God. No, Lord, may we be those obedient soldiers who will serve you at any cost. Soldiers who willingly suffer hardship, cutting ourselves off from the affairs of this life, that we might please you, who you have called to be a soldier. And in fighting the good fight with an obedient life, may we defend the glory that only belongs to you. Father, help us to serve the church as you have equipped us and gifted us to do. And help us also to have a right relationship with you, that of truth and purity. Now, God, may it be that as we as a congregation live out these things, bring to fruition the understanding of those principles, that we may know great victory in advance of the kingdom and glory of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again as we remind ourselves that this indeed is your very word. You're the one who caused it to be written, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And we ask now for the help and blessing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to illuminate these words as we read, study, learn, and inwardly digest all these things for your glory. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of the one we love, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, you may remember something about William Scoresby. He was a British seafaring explorer in the 19th century who responded to God's call into the ministry. And he had an interest in the workings of navigational compasses that stayed with him all the way through his work in the ministry. And his research on those things led to the discovery that all newly built iron ships had their own magnetic influences on those compasses. And this influence would change even at sea, leading crews to misread the compass, and sometimes that led to disaster. But there's a striking parallel between the misread compasses and false biblical teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has warned us against fables and endless genealogies. A man made changes to the doctrines of the Word of God. And Paul adds in today's focal passage that people who teach false doctrines have suffered shipwreck. And we also learn today of two individuals who opposed the Word of God by replacing it with false teaching. And friends, biblical truth is being so questioned today and even replaced in the church. And listen, our opinions must never replace the truth of God's Word. The Bible, not man's erroneous opinions about it. The Bible is the ultimate guide for our conscience in navigating life's changing seas, so to speak. And the first point of wisdom is to know the truth. And the second is to be able to discern false teaching, false doctrine. Like the words of Anan, God's words of pure eternal truth shall yet unshaken stay when all that man has thought or planned like chaff has passed away. So let's turn into God's word to First Timothy chapter 1. And let's continue this morning in the section that really closes the chapter, and that'll be verses 18 through 20. And this section is basically a charge. It's a very solemn charge reminding us as Christians, as genuine believers in Christ, that we're engaging in a war. And that's always been a very basic understanding of the Christian life. The reformers, I mean, our Puritan forefathers as well. And every Christian is called to do battle, to take up an engagement in a spiritual warfare. I mean, there's a wonderful hymn, and unfortunately it's not in our hymn book, John Bunyan. We mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. He wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, Grace Abounding, and about 60 other different books. But he wrote this particular hymn. It's called He Who Would True Valor See. I remember singing it a lot in church in the 60s. But here's what he said. He who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound his strength, the more is. No lion can him fright. He with a giant fight, he will have the right to be a pilgrim. And friends, that's the thought, the very thought of engaging in a fight, in the act of war. And that's what's in our text before us. So let's go to God's Word again, and we're going to read through it. We're going to start 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their own faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to understand it, to believe in it, and to apply it to our lives. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you have also heard of a book written by a missionary who was in Ecuador at the time. His name was Jim Elliot. In fact, some of you probably have read many books by his wife. She wrote Through the Gates of Splendor and so on, quite a few of them. Well, but when Jim Elliot was asked to autograph his book, he would invariably write from 2 Timothy 2:4, and the words, here they are, the soldier, my pages are sticking together, here we go, the soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And Jim Elliot, martyred as he was in Ecuador, was giving testimony to the basic understanding of what a Christian is. One who's engaged in an act of war as believers, soldiers in battle. And Paul's writing to young Timothy, his son in the faith. Again, it's an older, more experienced apostle giving words of counsel and wisdom to a young man who's on the verge of what will turn out to be a lifetime of ministry on behalf of our Savior. And it's one of the most fundamental things that Paul wants Timothy to understand. And that is that he must fight the good fight of faith. That we're engaged in an act of war. And that we wrestle not with so much things of the world, but with the spiritual forces which can't be seen. The principalities and powers that are arrayed against us. We wrestle with the world, the flesh, and against Satan. I mean, it was Augustine, if you remember, who drew up the just war doctrine. When a state engages in an act of war against another state, it does so on the basis of defined ethical and moral principles, that there's such a condition for a just war. A war that's right. And Paul's saying to Timothy, this is a just war. This is a war in which we must fight. This is a war in which there can be no sense of neutrality. That we can't be conscious objectors in this war. There's a fight to be fought, and every Christian should be engaged in it. So now, let's follow closely here as Paul unpacks what he has to say to Timothy by giving him and us basically five basic principles here, by five basic things that he gives us here in these three verses. And the first of which is this command. This command I entrust to you. Timothy, like us, is a man under orders. This is the general giving his field officer his orders for the day. And he's not saying, Timothy, this is just a piece of advice. Good, it's good, but if you decide for yourself, it's really up to you. It really doesn't matter what you do with it, but I want to share this with you. These are my sentiments and my feelings. No, Paul's speaking to Timothy as an apostle. He's given to him a word of instruction as a word that comes from Almighty God. Remember, when Paul's writing to Timothy, Timothy doesn't have the New Testament. I mean, in fact, it would be pure speculation to know how much of the New Testament Timothy actually knew, if he knew any at all. Or whether Timothy was aware of any of Paul's letters, or whether he had copies of them, or even whether he had copies of the Gospels. In fact, it would be speculation if they had even been written at the time that Paul was writing to Timothy. No, Paul's giving to Timothy a word as an apostle coming from God. He's to receive that word as coming from God, and then go back to his congregation in Ephesus and say to them on Sunday morning in worship service, hey, this is what God says. This is God's word. And this is the word that has come from the Lord through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. There's a fight. There's a war to be engaged in. And notice that Paul uses a very technical word here. This command I entrust to you. I entrust to you. There's a sense in which Paul's almost saying to Timothy, I'm now giving you something precious and valuable, and I want you to hold on to it. I want you to heed it. I want you to obey it. I want you to understand I'm giving you something in trust. Follow these commands. And secondly, Paul says to Timothy, remember the prophecies made about you. Now we see that in the middle of verse 18. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. What prophecies had been made about Timothy? We can't be sure of the exact prophecies. But we may be, they were likely confirmations of Timothy's gifts and his call into ministry. I mean, Timothy was someone in whom others saw potential for service to God. However, this is all a little tricky here. We have to unpack this. It's not obvious at first glance what Paul is exactly referring to when he says referring to some prophecy made concerning Timothy. But Timothy was a fearful man. We read in 1 and 2 Timothy, and we capture a little bit of a character portrait, if you will, of what Timothy was like. And we'll discover that on many occasions, Paul said to Timothy, be strong, be courageous. Implying, it seems, that by nature, Timothy wasn't very strong and wasn't very courageous. And we know that physically, Paul says to him, and don't make too much of this, but Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Because, well, he was just a little queasy at times. His stomach got upset, and he looked a little sickly because of it. I guess it's just like you might have given your kids, or your parents definitely might have given you that old cod liver oil stuff. It was horrible. But, you know, she kept saying, you know, it'll make you strong. And maybe it did, but maybe it didn't. But, so we get this impression that Timothy wasn't a terribly strong person. And Paul's exhorting him. And he's reminding him of something that was said to him before. And more than likely, Paul's referring to the time that Timothy was formally set apart for gospel ministry. That would eventually be in Ephesus. His ordination, if you will. There's a reference to that ordination in 2 Timothy 1, 6-7, which says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul's reminding Timothy of something called the laying on of hands, and you've all witnessed something like that in a ceremony where somebody is ordained, a pastor or a deacon is set apart for a particular task or particular function. In various parts of the book of Acts, there appear prophets. They weren't everywhere, not on every page of Acts or in the history of the early church. They're not as frequent as you might even suspect they were. They only seem to appear when certain important junctures in redemptive history occurred. When Barnabas and Paul, Saul then, in Acts 13, for example, were set apart to become apostles to the Gentiles. It's a significant moment in the history of the church. And there appears to have been in the ministry there of prophets telling that church that was praying and fasting, if you remember, set apart for me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God sort of underlines, if you will, the importance of the moment by giving a word to prophets. Well, we read next too on different occasions about the ministry of the prophet named Agabus. There's one reference that comes to a famine that will come upon Jerusalem. If you remember, Jerusalem obviously is one of the most important cities in the Bible, and God's judgment appears to be on that city. And the prophet Agabus is given a word from God declaring that this famine will come upon the city. And then on another occasion, Paul's determined to go to Jerusalem and against Agabus, as a prophet, issues a word that says if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be imprisoned. And Paul seems to be saying to Timothy, you remember your ordination. You remember that time when the church set you apart and recognized the gifts that God had given you. And there was a little ceremony. And you remember, and there were prophets there, and you remember what the prophets said about you. Now, we don't know what they said. The New Testament doesn't record that for us. But he's saying to Timothy, remember that. Remember what people said to you. Remember what the church did to you then. And remember its significance and importance. Hey, there are deacons here this morning. Men, remember what the church said to you. Remember when you came up here and you knelt down here, and some occasion in the past, you were set apart. You were given a task. There were words, solemn words, repeated over your head. You were commissioned and you were given charge. Well, that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Remember that. Don't forget that. When you're tempted to let go of the reins, don't forget the words that were spoken to you at that very moment. And again, from our past study and the history of Christianity, John Knox, talking about being called out, John Knox, he taught in the church at St. Andrews, and it's in the 16th century, and the nation and his congregation is in turmoil. He's not a minister yet. He's just somebody who's read the Greek New Testament and seems to have some astonishing gifts and abilities. And the church is saying to each other, have you heard that John Knox? We need this man as a preacher. We need this man to be set apart. And so they meet together and they agreed on a certain line of attack, if you will. And what they do is they ask another minister who's preaching at St. Andrews on a certain day, a man who was, by the way, named John Rowe, if you remember from church history. And right in the middle of the sermon, John Rowe suddenly looks at John Knox in the eye and says to him, brother, and this is a quote from an excerpt on that, brother, ye shall not be offended a blit. that I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those who are present, which is this, in the name of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that presently call you by mouth, I charge you that you refuse not His holy vocation, but that you take upon this public office in charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire that He shall multiply His graces with you. Imagine that. Right in the middle of a sermon, in a morning worship service, John Rowe gives a solemn charge to John Knox. And apparently this story really got to him, because he, if you remember from history, he got up and ran from the building in tears, half frightened maybe of what had occurred, and half afraid that he might, that it just might be true, and that if he denies it, that God's judgment might be upon him. But he obeyed the call to his dying day. Well, that's something like what Paul's saying here to Timothy. Do you remember that occasion? Don't forget it. Don't ever forget the gravity of that occasion. That says something about our own salvation, too. I mean, how often do we take that so for granted? Never forget the gravity of that vocation. The third thing he says to Timothy is in verse 19. Keeping faith. Hold on to faith, maybe in your transition. Now, there's a problem here of interpretation. Does Paul mean when he says keeping faith something like this? Timothy, I want you to hold on to the corpus of that truth that we call faith. You know, hold on to the doctrines of the gospel, hold on to the fundamental beliefs of the Christian church, something like that. Or is Paul saying to Timothy, I want you to keep on believing. I want you to keep on trusting. I want you to keep on persevering in the faith. I mean, one is objective and the other is subjective. One, a faith, it's a faith that's out. And one is a faith that's in, into the heart. But which is it? Well, the Greek, it could be answered both ways. So, like Deion Sanders, we'll go with both. We'll go with both. So let's just do that, because it's probably the right answer. Hold on to the faith. Don't ever think for 1 minute, friends, that the faith is secure here at White River Baptist, no matter what. That because of the church's history, because of the caliber of former ministries and so on, don't ever think for a minute that the truth of faith, the doctrines of the gospel, the fundamentals of Christianity are safe in this church forever. We've got to hold on to it. We've got to keep it. We've got to do a conscious act of maintaining that truth. Of holding on to that truth. In fact, do you know how long it would take a church to lose the truth? To part from the gospel? You know how long it would take? One generation. That's it. One generation. It would just take one generation. It would just take the believers who aren't committed to the truth. In one generation's time, we'd see a departure from it. We would just take the calling of a wrong kind of teacher or a pastor or elder or whatever it might be, and then it would just take over the congregation. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now listen, we're seeing denominations, even in her own denomination, isn't immune from it. Where even something as crucial and fundamental as justification by faith alone in Christ alone is under attack. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? I can't believe it. I don't want to believe it. But that something as crucial and fundamental and foundational as justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that we're saved not by our works, not by our merits, not by baptism, we talked about that this morning, not by the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and not by the cultures of worship, not by empty hands reaching out and grasping Christ offered to us in the gospel. Nothing in the hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that truth, friends, is under attack. You know, so that truth is being called into question. And the very understanding of something as basic as the justification of faith alone, as taught, say, by Martin Luther in the 16th century, that's being taught that Luther got it all wrong. And now, do you see how relevant Paul's words are to Timothy here? Hold on to the faith. White River Baptist, you're given such a solemn charge and trust to hold on to that truth. Keeping faith. Love it. Cherish it. Hide it within your hearts. Talk about it all the time. Defend it with all your might. Have you ever read the book, A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the 12? It's a wonderful book. It's 600 pages or so on the training of the 12 disciples. It has been in print since it was published in the last century. I commend this book to you, but do you know that after a few years after writing that book, Bruce denied the deity of Christ? Did you know that Bruce denied thinking that prayer, he decided that prayer was something entirely in vain and shouldn't happen? Did you know that the man denied or died denying the fundamentals of the gospel? Hold on to the truth. Hold on to faith, friends. Hold on. Keep believing in that trust. Keep trusting in that truth. Keep persevering in that truth. And the fourth thing he says to Timothy is to maintain a good conscience. Now, isn't that interesting? Maintain a good conscience, keeping faith and a good conscience. Paul's already mentioned a good conscience back in verse 5, if you remember. A conscience is that moral arbitrator inside, in the depths of our being, that tells us whether something's right or wrong. It shows us which behavior pattern God approves of or disapproves of. And friends, there isn't a man in this world, as John Calvin says in his Institutes, there isn't a person in this world so degraded that he isn't occasionally dragged before the tribunal of God. Good conscience is our friend. A good conscience enables us to sleep at night. A bad conscience keeps you up. A bad conscience is a terrible thing. And Paul's saying to Timothy, work at that good conscience thing. And isn't that interesting, the way he puts it here? It's so interesting. But then the fifth thing and final thing he says to Timothy, note the shipwreck of others. Now, one of the things that we hate to hear from time to time is stories about zealous Bible college or seminary students who graduate, and 2 to 4 years down the line, we hear of their catastrophic fall. And some moral lapse, they're out of the ministry, or even in some cases, their very profession of Christianity is even called into question because of them. And Paul's talking here about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have made a shipwreck of their own faith. Every day we face decisions that involve our conscience, and it sends up red flags when we're about to do something that violates God's will. If we should ignore it and reject the truth, we make a shipwreck of our lives. And this means that we choose the path of destruction because we're most vulnerable to false doctrines in sin. Eventually, we become so desensitized, if you will, to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit that we no longer hear Him and know how to respond to Him or have the wisdom to choose obedience. Listen to this story. A new believer slipped in his old ways by attending a party, getting pretty drunk. When he arrived home, his wife wouldn't let him in. Instead, she called their pastor, who found the man sleeping in a car. The pastor took him to a motel to sleep it off, and he knew him well and was confident that a strong rebuke wouldn't necessarily be needed in this case. Instead, he asked God to convict the man and to bring him to repentance. In this case, the pastor chose the right course. The young man later said that he had learned a valuable lesson through his experience, and that the Lord had taken all the fun out of that sin. A good conscience will disrupt us when we do something we know is wrong. We keep it good by heeding it and turning away from sin. And Paul said that the faith of Hymenaeus and Alexander suffered shipwreck because they rejected the voice of their good conscience. By doing so, they deadened their conscience, and then apparently twisted the truth to justify their conduct. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Friends, true faith and a sensitive conscience will take all the fun out of sinning and remove the desire to twist the truth and to justify what is wrong. Faith and good conscience are a winning combination. A conscience is a safe guide when guided by God's word. And Paul's saying to Timothy, when you look out there and you'll see the men and women who make a shipwreck of their lives, let them be a warning beacon to you. Let them be as a warning beacon that you might persevere in the charge that has been given to you. Christian, whoever you may be this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, persevere. Persevere. Hold on to the faith. Right to the very end. And fight the good fight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you now for your words, for this charge to Paul, to Timothy. And we pray that you might hide it within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Lord, strengthen us to stand firm, to understand as we go through the cycle of life, that we can count it all rubbish next to knowing you. And that we would stand firm and proclaim the truth of the gospel. That we would stand firm and deny false teaching. That the truth would carry on. What a charge you give us. And we admit, Lord, that our weakness through us alone, we can't do anything. We're just like Timothy. We're afraid. We need the Pepto-Bismol. Lord, we pray through the Holy Spirit that you would give us boldness, that you would give us a strength that is beyond measure, that's supernatural, that only you, God, can give. Give us that power that we might proclaim your truth and stand firm in it, not only in our own lives, but as a church family as well. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. A communion is a great reminder to us that God's a missionary God. That when we weren't seeking Him, He was seeking us. When we were estranged from Him because of our sin, He came for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of being on mission, to obeying the charge that He has given us. And it's a mission indeed worth keeping. For Christ being on mission meant that He went to the cross in order that we might live. And He suffered for the sake of us and His Father's glory. Jesus being on mission means that He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death. So when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in that great gospel story, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us that we are to come to the table with a clean heart. We are to confess known sin and turn away from it, to repent of it. And thus, let's stop here and we'll go to the Lord, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. Mighty God, we thank you that we can come before you as filthy as we are. We pray, Holy Spirit, right now that you would bring about and make known to us unconfessed sin, whether known or unknown. Lord, that we might, through the blood of Christ, be forgiven. And through the power of the Spirit that lives within us, that we might repent and turn away from it and turn back to you. And so, Lord, we pause so that each person might lift up their own prayers of confession. Thank you, Father God, for hearing our prayer this morning. We thank you for the righteousness that is given to us because of Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's His. And the forgiveness that you have given us through Him is such a demonstration of your merciful grace. A grace we do not deserve. We thank you for it. And we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our practice at White River Baptist Church. We celebrate communion as an open table. If you're a born-again Christian and been baptized by immersion, I invite you to join us around the table. You don't have to be a member of this church. But you do have to be a member of God's kingdom, of God's family. Therefore, if you have yet to confess faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized, we ask you to use this time as a teaching time to find out what the truth is, to understand where you are, and learn again and hear again the gospel, but to withhold from the elements. We'd be passing out the elements of bread and the cup. When the bread is passed, you're encouraged to eat of it when you are ready. And by taking the bread individually, we're reminding ourselves that we come to Christ by faith as individuals and not as because of our family history or our church history or any church membership. And then when the cup is passed, wait for everyone else and we'll drink of it together. Because, well, it's a reminder for us as individuals that we come to Christ when we do the bread. When we're looking at the cup, we are also reminded that we come together as the body of Christ. That is the church. That's the bride of Christ. And so when you receive the cup, wait, and we'll take of that together. So let's prepare your hearts as we pass out the elements. Paul, I'm going to ask you to come on up and to pray for the bread, please.